God is so good. Isn't it wonderful to be counted among the family of God? Say amen.
Amen.
We could be doing so many different things right now in our lives, but by God's good grace, we're here together sharing as a family. And you know, apart from God's grace, we probably wouldn't give two hoots about each other, would we? And we certainly wouldn't be doing this. It's love for Christ that brings us all together and causes us to congregate like this and worship and honor Him. And brother, I shook your hand and told you that was such a blessing. You just touched my heart. I want to ask you how old you are, but I'll wait and do it in private. However old you are, I just hope that when I get there, I'm still singing like that and have that kind of heart. And what a privilege to have your daughter play for you. Brother, she'll remember that forever. What a great honor. What a wonderful, wonderful blessing that we share together as the family of God. Well, I have some really talking points that I want to bring to you from the Scripture tonight, trying my best to stay faithful to the Bible, to the teaching of the Scriptures. But kind of, since we have kind of the home crowd tonight, using this time to kind of do a running kind of Bible study with you tonight around the theme, all right? I do that every once in a while in the churches that I've been a part of. I love doing that with the family. It's kind of a, I don't know why Sunday nights feel different, don't they? They just do a little bit. So let me begin with an interesting kind of tidbit. I'm a World War II buff. I love reading about the generation that God used to deliver us from a terrible vice, a terrible evil that was spreading across Europe. And in my reading and studying, I've come across so many interesting vignettes about some remarkable things that were accomplished during that great conflict. Here's one of them. You ever heard of Operation Mincemeat? Maybe there are some World War II buffs out here. Operation Mincemeat, what a name. Listen to this. Early in the morning on the 1st of May, 1943, a fisherman on a beach in Spain discovered a waterlogged corpse which had washed ashore during the night. The dead man was clothed in British military attire and a life preserver, and he had a briefcase chained to his lifeless body. Apparently, a casualty of an airplane accident at sea, which was very common in 1943 with war raging all over Europe. He was transported to the local port there in Spain, where its discovery was reported to Nazi officials stationed in the city of Huelva. From his personal effects, the man was identified as Major William Martin, a temporary captain and acting major in the British Royal Marines. Rather than allowing possible military intelligence to go unintercepted, the local agents of the Abwehr, the German intelligence organization, coaxed the briefcase open to examine the contents. Inside, along with the man's personal effects, the Nazis discovered a personal correspondence between Lieutenant General Sir Archibald Nye, Vice Chief of the Imperial General Staff, folks, that's about as high as you can go in the British Army, and General Sir Harold Alexander, the British commander in all of the North African campaign. This letter described key details of the Allies' plans to invade Nazi-held territory, namely Greece and Sardinia, and not Sicily. And yet, Sicily was the actual intended target. It seemed that luck was favoring Germany, but the discovery ultimately resulted in disaster for the Nazis. Why? Because it was all a very clever, very elaborate disinformation campaign waged by the British. It was all a deception. They made a movie out of this, The Man Who Never Was. Awesome movie. You need to watch it. Now, it's not filled with lots of action. It's just incredible, because the film actually follows the storyline really well. I mean, I don't have time to go in and tell you all of the intricate details that were thrown into this hoax, this deception, this disinformation campaign. They found a body. It had to be just the right age and in just the right condition. They spent all this time clothing it and creating all these false documents and false identity down to a girlfriend or a wife and correspondence, and put a letter in there and tickets to go to some opera or something. And then they put him in a submarine and took him out and dumped him in the ocean and let him wash up. They had to know the tides in Spain, hoping that the Nazis would eventually get their hands on him because Spain was a neutral country. And it all worked out beautifully. And it so fooled the Nazis that 2 weeks after the invasion of Sicily, which was always the intended target, 2 weeks after the invasion of Sicily, the Germans were still thinking that the main invasion was happening in Sardinia and Greece, and Sicily was just a feint. That's how well it worked. Now listen to this. This deception was so successful that on 9 July, when the Allies invaded Sicily in Operation Husky, the Germans remained convinced for several weeks that the invasion was real. In fact, German defensive efforts were substantially redirected. Reinforcements were sent to Greece, Sardinia, and Corsica instead of Sicily. The renowned general Erwin Rommel was sent to Greece to assume overall command, thinking that the invasion was coming there. A group of our boats, German minesweepers and mine layers, were transferred from Sicily, where they were laying mines, and put in the oceans around the other target. Three panzer divisions were moved to Greece. In fact, the deception was so remarkably successful that by the time the Germans realized what was going on, it was way, way too late. So that 2 days after D-Day, everybody knows D-Day, right? D-Day landings. They're still teaching that in school. She's shaking her head. No? Oh, my goodness. We got to do something about that. 2 days after the D-Day landings, the Germans discovered an abandoned landing craft washed up in an estuary in Normandy, and it contained top secret documents detailing future military targets in the region. They were real. Hitler, believing this was a deception just like mincemeat, ignored the documents, having already been convinced by numerous deceptions that the main invasion would still come through Pas-de-Calais instead of Normandy. And then one other. And this is all because of this one operation. An entire German army was deceived and fooled into throwing its resources into a place that they were not needed, taken from other fields of operations. During Operation Market Garden, the drive into the Netherlands in September of 44, a complete operations order with maps, graphics, and details of troop movements for the airborne phase of the invasion, which was not supposed to be brought with the invading troops, was inadvertently left behind on a transport glider. The operations order fell into German hands, but the Germans, convinced that this was another attempt like mincemeat, actually deployed their forces exactly opposite to the information in front of them. Can you believe that? Now, folks, that's successful deception. We're in a war. Make no mistake about it, we are in a war. And it's the battle for men's souls, isn't it? The title of my message is Winning the Battle Against Satan's Schemes. Winning the battle against Satan's schemes. Now, we could say a lot of different things about the way that Satan wages war against the souls of men and women. We're just going to get a little taste of it tonight because, again, this affords me an opportunity to say a few things from Scripture that can get you thinking with me and, again, hopefully encourage you and affirm you, especially in the work that you're doing here with RU. I just can't tell you how critically important that effort, that work, and that ministry is in what you do. Because Satan would have those people and hold those people in complete imprisonment and bondage. It's a great deception that Satan would say, drugs give you life. Alcohol gives you life. Chasing after your lusts and desires give you life. And it's a lie. It's a great deception. And churches all around the nation are being deceived in so many different ways about what a biblical philosophy of ministry really is. What is it when we really are preaching? What is preaching? How do we know when we're really doing it? How do we know when we're really operating as a church family, doing God's business God's way? There are many, many, many churches, I'm very sad to say, that aren't doing God's business God's way. They've been deceived. And they're pouring their resources into things that don't matter when it comes to saving men's souls and seeing people victorious over sin. But they're very busy. They're just busy in the wrong places with the wrong things. Please turn to Genesis chapter 3 and take a quick look with me. We're going to be all over the place. Genesis chapter 3, and let's see where the great deception against the human race began. You're familiar with this. Let's just read down through it real quickly. Now the serpent, chapter 3, verse 1, was more crafty. Yes. Than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, well, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you surely shall not die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Oh, then the eyes of both of them were opened, just as Satan promised. And they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And the man said, I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent. My translation says, deceived me, and I ate. The serpent deceived me. Isn't it interesting? Do you think God asked all these questions because he didn't know the answers? Our theology won't allow that, will it? This is the God of the universe, the all-wise, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-everywhere God. He knew the answers. He was confronting them. I.e., this is one of those rebuke things from this morning. Hey, why did you do this? I know what you did. Now you have to face me in it. And isn't it interesting? What did Adam say? Here's sin. Here's the first evidences of sin. Oh, she did it. It's that woman. And listen to this part. That you gave me. So whose fault is it? Isn't that something? Whoa, what brazen pride. It's not only not my fault, it's the woman's fault, and by inference, perhaps even your fault. Have you ever shook your fist in the face of God? Not long ago, I was in a crisis in my life and in my family as my sister was dying of cancer, and I met some people, well-meaning people, Christian people, And I'd never met them before. They were there for my family as my sister lay dying, and we were just about an hour away from watching her pass to heaven. And I remember the person saying to me, I'm mad at God. I'm mad at God. And it took me by surprise, and so I just listened. And this person said, I have prayed and prayed for your sister to be healed. And she's not healed. And she's laying in there. And I'm mad at God. You ever been mad at God? Mad at God. What pride. I've been mad at God. What pride. What sin. What absolute wickedness. That we would be mad at the God that we just sang all those glorious hymns about. That it had done something for us off the scale, off the chart of love. A love so deep and so beyond us, we cannot grasp it. It has to be given to us by faith that He provides. But we get mad at God. Adam and Eve, deceived by Satan, blaming each other. Oh, it was the serpent, it wasn't me. Don't look at me. The first thing that I want to say to you in Satan's scheme of sin is that he is all about deception. All of these begin with D. The first one is deception. This is Satan's scheme of sin. His great and grand plan is no more complicated than this: to keep you in sin. That is the enemy of your soul, your own sin. We can point fingers all we want, but I had somebody tell me one time, every time you point a finger at somebody, you better look at all the ones pointing back. And I'm like, man, oh man. We know from Scripture that Satan is a liar. Deception is all about replacing the truth with a clever, comforting lie. It worked in the illustration I gave you earlier during World War II because the lie was believable. It was plausible. He doesn't show up. Satan doesn't show up with a bifurcated tail and horns and a red suit with sharp teeth, dripping blood and poison out of his mouth and going, follow me. Do what I say. Does he? No. He replaces the truth of God with a clever, plausible, believable, comforting lie. What did he say to Eve? What did he say? Did he say, you'll fall into sin and your eyes will be opened and everything will be ruin and damnation from here on out? And it'll take Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, to come and repair it all and put it back in order. Did he say all that? No. There's always a hook. He don't want you to see the hook. What did he say? Half God said? Oh. And then he promised her something that is unbelievable. Your eyes will be open and you will be like whom? Well, here's a woman who wants to be like God. That's her heart, isn't it? But she's deceived. Other than Jesus Christ, I don't know of two other human beings on the earth that have been more like God in terms of reflecting His glory. There's no sin yet in the human race. How can she be more like God? But oh, that captured her heart, apparently, brother. It captured her heart. It sucked her right in. To replace the truth, you surely shall not die. What did God say? Oh, yes, you will. The day you eat of it, you will die. John 8:44. Will you go there with me? What does it say in the Scripture? Jesus is speaking to a bunch of religious Jews, and he's saying to them, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. From the first humans, Adam and Eve, Satan has tempted God's people to doubt the truthfulness of God and his word. Indeed, has God said, "You surely shall not die"? Anything but the clear teaching of God's word. Satan casts himself in the form of friend in order to conceal his true identity. He is the enemy of God, the enemy of God's word, and the enemy of God's people. Now, you know that. You know that. It's just that we live in this every day of our lives. And as long as you and I are on this planet, we will get no quarter, no mercy, and no reprieve from his onslaught. Mark it, church. He is out to destroy you. He is absolutely out to destroy your marriage, your family, your children, and take captive any and everything he can put his greasy paws on in your life. He wants you. But he wants something greater than you as a Christian. And we'll get to that in a moment. You're small potatoes compared to what he really wants. 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Look at this with me. We're just still identifying some of the nature of this being that has set his entire force against God for. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 13. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. He appeared to Eve in the form which caused her no suspicion and raised no alarm. Now, I suppose that what Genesis 3 says about it being a serpent means a serpent, folks. I'm not going to do a lot of gymnastics there. I'm not that bright. I just take it for what it says. Whatever a serpent is, as it's mentioned in the scripture, it was a creature of the garden, and it was talking to her, and it didn't alarm her. There was no reason for her to step back and go, "Well, now that's weird, a talking snake." Don't see that in every day. That didn't happen. He appeared to her in a way that, fine, what is it that you have to say today? Really? That's interesting. That's not quite what God told us, but you say, wow. Deception, to replace the truth with a clever, comforting lie, to redirect us toward that lie, so that we begin to invest our lives in that lie and live that lie. And listen, perpetrate that lie into the lives of other people that touch our life. Do you see how this is? It's simple, but it's clever, isn't it? All right, another D for you. Another way that Satan schemes us into sin. Division. Division. Not only deception, but division. To create disunity from a lack of truth. You with me? To create disunity among you from a lack of truth. You see, there is no void in the spiritual life. In other words, there's no neutral ground in spiritual warfare. There is no man's land in spiritual warfare. None. You're either moving forward in Christ or you're following the devil. You either have the master, who is Satan, as master over your life, or you have Jesus Christ as your Lord and master. There's no neutral ground, folks. There's nowhere to hide. You belong to Christ or you belong to the devil. That is a very clear biblical reality. Listen to 1 John. Just listen. If we say that we have fellowship with God and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, capital L, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John chapter 1, 6 and 7. Now, by definition, the absence of light is darkness. You know that. You walk into a dark room, and if you don't penetrate it with light, it remains dark. But what does the light do? Does the light chase the darkness away? Yes. Satan's scheme here is to divide and conquer. Another military idea. To divide and conquer Christians. To divide and conquer church congregations. Through whatever means. So ask yourselves, did Adam and Eve come closer together by doubting and disobeying God's clear commands? Were they drawn closer together in their relationship? No, absolutely not. Divided from her husband's godly leadership, friendship, and protection, Eve was an easy target for Satan. Folks, untruth breeds disunity. All we have to do to get the poison going is start spreading untruth. Just mix a little poison in with the truth, right? That's all we have to do, and it'll start doing its work. That's why preachers we have to be very, very vigilant, very careful about thus saith the Lord. And so do you. You need to know when you're hearing thus saith the Lord or thus saith Jeff. Thus saith Jeff isn't worth anything. Thus saith the Lord is worth a life. Untruth breeds disunity. Truth, God's truth, creates unity. Do you want to be unified? Then the truth is your rallying point. Rally yourselves around the truth and let God's word put you on the same page, singing the same music together, spiritually speaking. Truth will unify you and bring you together as God uses his truth to bring you all together around his table, learning his ways and moving out to do ministry his way. Or the Bible is a lie. Because Peter tells us that we've been given everything that pertains to life and godliness in the truth of God's word through our faith in Christ. Does he not? Yes. All right, let me give you another one. We've looked at deception. That means to replace God's truth with a lie. We've looked at division to create disunity from a lack of truth. Boy, that's happening in so many places. Finally, dissuasion. Dissuasion. Dissuasion isn't a word that we throw around a lot, is it? But here's what it means. It means to persuade someone against something. To discourage someone from doing a certain thing, thinking a certain thing, or believing in a certain way. So if I'm going to dissuade you, I'm going to try to talk you out of it. I'm going to speak against it. I'm going to try to convince you by argument that you shouldn't do this or believe that or adopt this. Okay? It's the opposite of to persuade. If I persuade you, I'm trying to talk you into it. I'm trying to say you should adopt it. You should believe it. Dissuasion? No. With dissuasion, what we have is speak against the truth and discourage. To speak directly against the truth of God and discourage. Satan actively seeks not only to deceive and divide, but to convince us of the folly, the unreasonableness, or even the unreliability of obeying the truth of God in Scripture. Yeah, man, I tried that. That don't work for me. You know how many times I've heard that in counseling? I have done literally thousands of hours of counseling in pastoral ministry. And if I had a buck for every time I heard, yeah, man, I tried that. That don't work for me. I did that. I prayed, man. I tried the Jesus stuff, man. Why are you here, bud? Oh, dude, I messed up, man. Pride, human folly, the deception of Satan. Folks, we have to understand and accept in our hearts, again, this is a raw an incredible power that we're talking about. I know there are some people in here who understand when I say to you that you've lived a life and you come under the power of this sin to the point where you have spent time in your life crying out and saying, this has got a hold of me and I can't get it off. And I'm going to die. I try and I try and I do it again and I do it again. I don't know what to do. And you get desperate. I've met them. I've been that man. This is a very, very strong power working against us, working against God and the truth of God. It is such a power that God, Almighty God, had to do a supernatural, an unearthly, an alien thing to rescue us. There is no power among men that can deliver the human soul from the power of sin except the power of God. That, man, we need to be shouting that from the rooftops. You and I as Christians have the exclusive right, the exclusive truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that sets the souls of men free. And we ought to be excited about it. We ought to be begging God for opportunities to go out and tell people that truth. And yes, they will get mad. Yes, they will hate your guts. Yes, their pride will be assaulted and they'll think, who in the world do you think you are? Telling me I'm messed up. I just remind you that they did a lot worse to Jesus. And all he ever did was tell them the truth. And unlike you and I, Jesus never did it out of selfish motives. He never did it out of pride. You and I could be guilty of that. Even at our best, we don't know the wickedness of our hearts. Not so with Jesus. Jesus was always pure in his motive, always had God's glory in his heart, always wanted to do what was right, highest, and best. And they still killed him. They still hated him. They still left him in droves. Even the men that he poured his life in for several years walked away from him at the critical moment in his life. I'm not trying to give too much credit to Satan. I'm just trying to give the reality of how the Bible lays out a great power that we have absolutely no way to overcome in and of ourselves. And we just need to get over that. There's not a person in here that has what it takes to overcome the power of sin in your life. That can only happen supernaturally through Jesus Christ. Half God said, that's the most ancient form of dissuasion from the truth in the history of mankind. They were dissuaded from believing God. And I asked myself, how did it come to this? How did people who lived in paradise come to the place where they could be so deceived, so dissuaded, and so divided from each other? I mean, there was no sin. You know what? It's very straightforward. Here again, this isn't because I'm brilliant. It's because I'm simple. It's very straightforward. Listen, here it is. How did Adam and Eve come to the place where they sinned in a perfect place, where there was no sin prior to that? They had everything. They knew God like you and I don't know God right now, like one day we will. They reflected his glory in a perfect way. So how did this happen? Very simple, very straightforward. Believe a lie, live a lie. It started in their belief. It started in their mind. Then it was just a matter of time before they'd act on it. Same is true with us. Believe a lie, live a lie. All right, now I promised I'd give you the bottom line. Then I'll move on real quickly. What's the bottom line? Listen, very important question. What's the bottom line in Satan's strategy to deceive, divide, and discourage you? I told you, you're small potatoes. I'm small potatoes. What's he really after? in what he's trying to do in your life. What's he really after? Satan's great goal in all of his scheming is to steal from God. To steal from God. What do you mean? By keeping you or drawing you away from devotion to Christ. Listen, 2 Corinthians. I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. All he wants to do is turn your gaze off of Christ onto anything else. It don't matter what it is. Just not Jesus. Simple, pure devotion to Jesus. Anything but that. To my great shame, I'm a seminary student. I'm in seminary for the second time. I'm studying my brains out. I'm working three jobs, blah, blah, blah. And for a while, I forgot that it was about Jesus. For me, it was about textbooks, tests, Hebrew. God help me. And that simple devotion to Jesus began to wane and fade. And I've had several times in my life like that where it was just about anything else except Jesus. That's what he wants. That's what Satan wants. That you should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. In other words, Satan desires to thwart your worship of God and redirect it to himself. Satan knows that he doesn't deserve our love, our worship, and our loyalty, so he steals it from God. I'm talking about Christians. You understand he doesn't have to steal anything from un-Christians, from non-believers, unbelievers, right? He already has them. They worship him every day and they don't even know it, right? He's blinded the eyes of the unbelieving. That's right. I'm talking about what he's trying to do to you as a Christian. Anything but to gaze on Jesus. Anything but to serve Jesus. Anything but to keep the main thing the main thing. Oh, get busy. Call it religion. Call it studying for seminary. This man and I guarantee you, we fight every single week all of the different things that scream at us not to put the kind of time, effort, and prayer into our messages that God deserves. We fight that every week of our lives as pastors. We also fight this. Make it about getting your message right and not worshiping Jesus. Right? It just becomes an exercise. That's happened to me, to my shame, God help me, that I forgot to worship while I was preparing my sermon. Man, you see what I'm saying? And this can happen to you, has happened to you, will happen to you. Satan wants to rob from God because he's a thief and a liar. He will and does do all of this by deceiving, dividing, and dissuading God's people through false religions, false teachers, false doctrine, and by appealing to your flesh. He succeeds as often as well as he does because he preys on your natural inclination and susceptibility to make yourself the center of everything. You become an easy target. He just wants to get into that flesh, that part of you that remains here on this earth and still wants to be wooed by the world, the unredeemed part of you in terms of the body that you now live in, that body that still craves all of the things of the world. Satan wants to appeal to that part of you, deceive you, woo you away from devotion to Christ. Well, let me give you real quickly God's strategy for sanctification. I can't leave you like this. I've got to tell you the good news. The good news is God has a plan too, and his name is Jesus. He's a person. He's a person. God's strategy to make you holy. God's strategy to grow you up in Jesus. God's strategy not to leave you where you are, but to bring you along and conform you to the likeness of his holy Son. And the first one that I'm going to give you, all D's, devotion to Christ. Devotion to Christ. If you're missing devotion to Christ in your Christian life, then you're missing the point of the Christian life. What do you think Bible study is for? What do you think prayer is for? What is congregating together for? It's not just an each other thing. It's all of us coming together as a God thing, right? Now, we fellowship together. That's part of the benefit of being the family of God. But if we're not gathered together out of a heart of devotion to Christ that we've had all week long, and this is the beginning and culmination of another week, right? We're finishing off the last week. Sunday's the beginning of the new week, the first day. And we're all gathering together to say, God, what we've been doing all this past week in our devotion to you, we're bringing it in here right now, and we're about to bust. We can't wait to sing for your glory. And everybody's going, yeah, well, what's he talking about? You didn't see me and my wife right before we got to church this morning, did you? Been there. Yeah. Devotion to Christ. This is what we say yes to. Oh, I love to say yes. This is what Christianity says yes, big yes to love and honor God in all of life. We'll be in Colossians. We won't jump around all over too much. We'll be in Colossians chapter 3. And look at this. Here's what we say yes to. Colossians 3, beginning in verse 12. And so, as those who've been chosen of God, I love that. Thank you for choosing me, God. Thank you for saving this old filthy, wretched sinner. And so, as those who've been chosen of God, holy and beloved. What did you say? The Bible says you're holy and beloved if you're a child of God. Wow. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Do you hear that? What is the perfect bond of unity? Love. Love. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. This is what we wear as Christian clothing. All of these things I just read out of this list, that's our Christian clothes that Paul is saying, put these things on. These things should define who you are. This is the kind of dress that you should have as a Christian. Put these on. It's the fruit of the Spirit that you read about in Galatians 5. It's the biblical values and virtues of our daily lives. These are the things of God which He's teaching us to believe and own and order our lives by. Now, when I say devotion to Jesus, I've never had a time when I talked about that among Christians, whether in counseling or in a group like this, and people looked at me and went, all right. Ugh. Never. I usually get nods and smiles back when I say, be devoted to Christ. That's the first one. God's plan for sanctification for us is devotion to Christ. Right? And everybody goes, yes, I want more of that. All right, here's the second D. We're going to go from this, yes, to this. What? Denial of self. Nobody likes that one. I'm all into that devotion to Jesus, denial of self. What? Denial of self. Lots of books been written about that. And nobody likes it. And what did Jesus tell Peter? You want to follow me, you got to deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. That's our marching order. I didn't make it up. The problem is this. Apart from Christ, you and I have no idea how to do that. None. Because it's all about us without Jesus. I'll tell you, I've been married 30 years. It's a miracle she's still
Thank you for staying with me, baby. 30 years.
If there's anybody on the planet that could tell you that Jeff Jackson without Jesus is all about Jeff Jackson, it's her. She's still with me because she loves Jesus and I love Jesus, and two sinners were brought together and God graced us. That's why we're still together. It's not because of me. It's not because of her. It's because of Christ putting us on the same page. Denial of self. This is what we say no to. We say yes to all the humility, giving ourselves to others, being patient, forgiving those who may even not forgive us, but we forgive. Now, this is what we say no to. Colossians 3, 5 through 11. Oh boy, here we go. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality. That's sexual immorality, right? Sexual impurity, sexual passion, evil desire, and greed. What do you think is at the heart of all of that? I want what I want when I want it. Greed, which amounts to idolatry, worshiping false gods. Where do you think we got the idea to worship false gods? You think any deception was involved in that? For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come, and in them you also once walked or lived when you were living in them, but now you also put them all aside. Say no. Take them off. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge. Catch that, folks. You are being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. You know what that means? Even the worst of sinners can come to Christ and have a new life, and we better not look down on him because he's a new creature. He's a new creature. That's the power of our God, to take the lowliest and the worst, the ones that we think are unsavable, and God do a miracle and save them and just blow your mind. Hallelujah. Just blow your mind. So these are the old rags, all this anger and stuff. That's the old rags of our former life before God opened our hearts to Christ. Those are the things that we used to wear to indulge our selfish carnal appetites. And in every case, it was always at the expense of what was best for those around us. How many of you who've ever lived in sin, in unrepentant sin, can say that that was about doing what was best for everybody around you? Don't you lie. Nobody. That's not the way sin works. Sin is not interested in what's best for you or for the people around you, is it? Before our salvation in Christ, we were spiritual paupers, beggars, homeless beggars, without any spiritual life or hope. So the spiritual rags we wore were the clothes of spiritual death and decay, and they smelled like it, didn't they? Right? Aren't you amazed sometimes when people come to Christ and they run back to that old dead rag stuff they used to wear? It happens. Deception, dissuasion, division. Satan is alive and well. When you get saved, he ramps it up, doesn't he? He doesn't have to work hard when he's got you. Before you're saved, and he's your master. But after you come to Christ, he wants to steal all the glory from God and redirect it to himself. So he ramps up that attack. Satan is a being who lives and breathes to rob God of his glory. Thank God he can't do it. He just can't do it. Try as he may. He may thwart us. He may have his way with us at times. We may operate in sin for a time with him. But God will always win the day. Amen. God will always win the day because he's God. Because he's God. He'll never let go. There is no power on earth or in heaven that can pluck you from the Father's hand, that can take you away from salvation in Christ. So we're to cast off and leave all of that stuff behind by cultivating devotion to Jesus. People ask me all the time, Jeff, How do I do that? How do I get out of all of that? How do I get out of that old life? How do I get away from this stuff that is just, man, it's just working on me, bro. I don't know what to do. I say this, look, it's hard. I'm telling you straight up, it's impossible apart from Christ. But the key to it all is devotion to Jesus. You have to redirect your mind. You have to be renewed in your thinking. You have to be brought along in this relationship with Jesus where you learn to love him supremely. You don't just get that by osmosis. You get that by cultivating a relationship with him day in and day out. Please say yes in your heart to this. For those of you who've been married longer than a year, do you love your wife? Do you love your husband more today than you did when you married him? The answer should be yes. It's like that with the Lord. The longer you walk with him and get to know him, the more deeply you love him. And the more it breaks your heart to hurt him and grieve him and sin against him. No wonder Satan wants us to draw us away from devotion to Christ. No wonder he wants us to take us away from the very thing that gives us that understanding and devotion to Christ. More and more of a true knowledge of him and all wisdom and understanding. That's how Paul prayed. Finally, discernment in life. Spiritual discernment is what God gives so that we'll know how to say yes to the right things and no to the wrong things. It's Philippians 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. It says this, Paul is praying, "In this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment." That's his prayer. "So that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ." Isn't that beautiful? Philippians 1, 9 and 10. You need to have a real knowledge of him and a growing discernment, the ability to distinguish right from wrong and good from best. And you can only get that through Christian maturity. Day after day of growing in Christ. And you grow in your ability to discern these things. And you get past the point where it's so much about good and bad, right and wrong. It doesn't take a long time for a Christian to start figuring that one out. Then the task becomes good from best. What are the absolute highest and best things for me in my Christian walk? In my service to my church and to other people. You see what I'm saying, folks? That's the goal. And that's Colossians 3, 16 and 17. Colossians 3, 16 and 17. It's very simple. "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another." Folks, before you can do that teaching each other, before you can do that other one, that admonishing one another, you've got to have wisdom. You've got to grow in wisdom. You've got to grow in biblical discernment. Then you're in the best of positions to be able to serve each other and minister to each other in terms of that wise knowledge of God that helps each of us stay on that right track. That best and highest track of serving each other and serving the Lord. Remember, there's always this foe battling against you, working against you, doing everything he can to throw things in your way and trip you up. And we haven't even gone into any detail. That's another time talking about your flesh. It's the world, the flesh, and the devil, isn't it? This one's mostly about the devil. You get some more later, maybe, God willing, on the world and the flesh. We need Christian discernment because Satan is seeking to divide, dissuade, deceive, and conquer us. Our life lived in obedience to Christ is the proof of the miracle working power of Jesus to overcome our sin, to overcome the power of Satan, to give us true life. Let me read you one more passage before I pray. Listen to these words from the lips of our Lord. "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under a peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And that is what Satan hates. He hates you living the Christian life, that men may see your good works in Christ and give glory to God. He hates that. And we love it. All glory to Him. All praise to Him. And Satan can't stand it. You know what I say? Let's make him mad. Let's make him mad. Let's pray. Father, your word is sharp. Your heart is glowing with compassion and love and kindness towards your people. It is the miracle of miracles that you look down on sinners like us and save us. Thank you for your mercy and for your grace. Thank you for your peace, and thank you for your wisdom that leads us in triumph over Satan's schemes. Thank you for not leaving us where we've been. Thank you for taking us where we need to be. Thank you for walking with us in the journey. Thank you for helping us to see even some of the glory of our Lord on this earth, that we might give all of our heart's devotion to you. Thank you for a church family that has come out tonight to hear the word of the living God. I pray that they've been encouraged and instructed in their hearts. Help us to go away tonight saying, we would see Jesus. We would follow God. We would believe with all of our hearts that you have overcome the devil, and greater is your grace than our sin. Help us to walk in it and to live it and to believe it. Help us to share it in the life that we live among others. We pray this in Jesus' most precious name. Amen. Brother.